You have your Bible with you, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. I don't remember what night it was of revival that Brother Malloyd was telling us about the preacher that was a young preacher that was put up to preach at a camp meeting without his Bible and without his personal notes. And as he was seeking the Lord, he found a Bible, and lo and behold, the notes. There was some notes in the Bible, and he preached that message. Well, I'd like to wait to tell you until it's all over with, but I found somebody's notes this morning. I didn't just find them this morning, but a lot of talk about plagiarism, and people talk about plagiarism in the pulpit, and it's going to be too hard for me to tell you what's my thoughts and what's this guy's thoughts, so I'll just tell you it's his. If it's good, it's his. If it's bad, it's mine. But sometimes these old messages, these old sermons, wouldn't hurt to be repeated for us. I don't know that I have or have the makeup or have the nature to be one of those bone-scraping preachers. I mean, sometimes it feels like I get enough opposition just by the little bit that I may do. Can't imagine what one of those old-timers would face nowadays. And maybe they did back then as well. I don't know. I can't read that into the book, but it seems like sometimes they were quite close. Bone-scraping truth is what they used to say. May God help us to have our eyes open to see and our ears open to hear and our heart open to receive. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse number 43. Why don't you stand with me and change your position a little bit. Get some blood flowing. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they returned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. The child Jesus tarried behind. You may be seated. There's a lot of wonderful truths and wonderful lessons of grace that we find under the surface meaning of the Word of God or within the Word of God. And some of those hidden truths, we may say, are natural truths or for the natural life or for the spiritual life. Or they may have celestial meaning, heavenly meaning. Not in every single verse. But there are many facts in the Word of God that will never be seen by the hasty reader, the one that is just trying to get through, the one that is just simply reading through the Bible. It pays for us to spend a little bit of time in the Word of God and looking at it and meditating on it, prayerfully seeking what God would have for us out of the passages that we would read. This passage this morning gives us an illustration of some hidden lessons of grace. Jesus tarried behind. While the whole focus would be in this passage about Christ being lost and found, I want to focus strictly this morning on the remarkable tarryings of the Lord. Jesus tarried behind. It's something for us to keep in mind when we think about the things of God, that His ways are higher than our ways, His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He is divine, we are human. We cannot comprehend. And whenever you begin to think that you're able to comprehend the divine, then you're developing a little bit, probably developing a little bit too much hubris. Perhaps you're developing a little bit too much of an ego. Now, I realize that there are some people that are far, far more intellectual, far more brainy than what I am, far more genius than what I am, especially when it comes to God's Word and to theology and speaking and communicating. I understand that. And I love to hear somebody else be able to expound the Scripture. And I love it when somebody can say it so well that it triggers something in my heart. And it makes me long to be able to say it that way as well. But, you know, there's, even in those, they are limited in their comprehension of the divine. As we realize that His ways and thoughts are higher than ours, and we cannot comprehend, it's something then for us to realize that there is a mystery around the divine. There's something mysterious contained within the divine being of God. One of them could be this very thought that is hinted at in the passage that we've repeated a few times this morning. That the Lord Jesus... passes by in and out of a person's life or in and out of a person's circumstances at certain times. It's occurred very frequently in the way of experience. People have talked about it. People have shared. Perhaps you have experienced it. Now, I'm not trying to base something on personal experience, but we also find it strikingly reality that it's happened in Scripture on a number of occasions. And so when we realize that, it should be enough to cause us to arouse our thinking and give a little bit more of a search into the meaning or to the reason. Jesus tarried behind. We can see it in Genesis chapter 18 when Abraham was sitting before his tent, outside of his tent, under the tree perhaps, I don't know. All about it when he looked up and realized that there were three people, three strangers. You and I, looking back on it after reading the whole story, would say that there were three heavenly beings that were passing by. Whether he recognized them as heavenly beings at the time or not is something to be talked about and something to be discussed perhaps, but Abraham recognized these three strangers, and they were passing by. They were going by. They were within eyesight of him, but they were going another direction. They were not coming towards his tent. But Abram, when he saw them and he recognized them as strangers, or just recognized them as people perhaps in need, he went out after them. He went out after them and he entreated them or he begged them. He asked them to come back for a time of refreshment and to sit under the tree and to allow some water to be provided for their feet and comfort and food to nourish them. We know that one of them was the Son of God. I believe is something that we can say. He was the Lord. They were going down to Sodom, and that's another story, but here they were. These heavenly beings were passing by, and Abram went out after them. He went seeking them. I'm reminded of the story of Jacob. just a few chapters back or forward into Genesis, and reaching back there to Genesis 32, we find the story about Jacob when he is receiving a great blessing at Peniel, and he's wrestling with a stranger. There's a whole lot about that story that I'd like to have answers to. Was Jacob really unaware of who he was wrestling with? Was it really a heart-striking experience when that stranger first touched him, first grabbed him in the pre-dawn hours of that dark morning? But he wrestled with him and wrestled with him. And he wrestled with him. I would suppose that somewhere along the line, I really don't know what point in the wrestling match that it becomes a knowledge to Jacob that this individual that he was wrestling with was not mere human flesh, but there was something that was of spiritual origin with this individual, with this being. But as we read the passage, we'll hear it and see it there in the writing that the messenger from heaven was speaking to Jacob, and perhaps it was the Lord himself again showing and revealing himself in human form, and he says to Jacob, let me go, it's the day is breaking, you're going to have to let me go. Put yourselves, your personal being into that situation this morning. And you are wrestling with God. You are wrestling with the Lord. You are in the midst of a battle, and he says, let me go. The day is breaking. I have other things to do. I must get over here to take care of that, this, and I must get over there to take care of that. I need you to release me so that I can go. Now, you and I would say in some kind of a rebuttal to that kind of a thought, well, God, if he really wants to be let go of, he can be let go of. He can force me, he can break my grip and all of that. But here is the passage being brought to us that there is the potential that Jacob has within his control to not let him go. Does that speak to our heart this morning? That you and I, in the midst of the wrestling with God, that when he calls to us to let him go, that we have within us the ability, or we have within us the option and the choice to say, no, I'm going to hang on unless you bless me, unless you do something for me, unless you give me an answer to this prayer, I am not going to release the grip. And that's what we find that Jacob is doing. I will not let go until or unless you bless me. He wasn't asking for material blessings. He wasn't asking for the bounty of life. And he wasn't asking for all of the glories or the fame that would go with life. He was simply asking for a blessing in the midst of the trouble and the trauma and the discouragement that he was living in and facing with just in a few more hours. Abraham went out after them. Jacob clung to, and he hanged on. He was grabbing and he was gripping, and he was not willing to let go. I'm reminded also of the woman in Mark chapter 7. We know her as the Syrophoenician woman. Do you remember that story? She comes to Christ with a petition. She has a request to make. And so she comes to him and asks him. And the response from Christ could be a little bit crass or could be a little bit rude. Or do you remember what he said to her? He said, let the children first be filled. For it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Can I say it this morning? Let's put ourselves in her shoes. I wonder so many times if we would release the grip at that point. Oh, he's not going to do anything for me today. He's turned his back on me today. God's given up on me. Have you ever heard somebody say that? God has rejected me today. Isn't that what he was doing here to the Syrophoenician woman? You're not of the house of Israel, woman. Get behind me, you dog. No, it wasn't said in that kind of a spirit or in that kind of a sense. But many times we perceive things to be more than what they really are. And I can't help but wonder why she didn't perceive that he was speaking bitterly to her. Even though he wasn't. Even though he said it, I'm sure, with a heart of compassion and a voice filled with love and eyes that expressed it as well. I can say that with full confidence because that was Jesus and bitterness was not part of his life. But why did she perceive that in this particular moment when Jesus was rejecting her petition? Suppose that her faith failed right there. Suppose that she would have accepted that statement as a movement of Christ away from her particular need, as the final, the end. Suppose that she would have turned and walked out when it appeared that Jesus was moving away. We would never have known about the story because it wouldn't have been recorded, I suppose. But because she stayed steadfast and said, yes, but at least the dogs get the crumbs from the children. She hung on. She hung on simply to receive the crumbs. She was really serious, wasn't she? What about the experience of the man on the road to Emmaus? Read briefly about it in the Sunday school lesson this morning, just the statement that's in that lesson. But you find it over in Luke chapter 24. Isn't there somewhat of an identical chorus here in this passage? When Jesus walks up and begins to walk side by side with these two disciples. And they chatted for quite some time. And Jesus opened their eyes to certain things and certain aspects. And yet they still didn't recognize who he was. And when they came to their dwelling, when they came to the place where they were going to turn aside, Jesus acted as though he was going to do what? He was going to continue on. He was passing into their life and then passing on out of their life. But they entreated him to stay. They asked him to stay. They pressed him to stay on. And so we find here in the passage that is given, that has been read already from Luke chapter 2, that the principle is occurring in Jerusalem when he's just a child. And he tarried behind, allowing those that were with him, those who he belonged to go without him. Is that a startling statement? They were allowed to go on without him. Have you ever had a similar experience in your spiritual life that maybe Christ has drawn close and he's been near, but then suddenly, maybe in the midst of prayer, it seems as though he has withdrawn himself. Maybe somewhere in the midst of life, it would feel as though he has passed on by. It Maybe there's some inexplicable feeling of him going or just about going to leave, about to leave, and you can feel that come over you. There's something that comes over you and says that I'm alone. What does it mean when he leaves, when he passes away from our presence? Someone may try to say or explain it away as the love of Christ is fluctuating. Or he's fitful in his treatment of us. Scripture would bear out that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he could not be of that nature, determined by chance or impulse or whim, but rather by necessity and reason. What Jesus does is of the highest of wisdom. And he is following in obedience the laws, spiritual laws that sometimes you and I miss. Now, doesn't Scripture tell us, doesn't the Bible tell us very plainly that God is love? 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. We cling to that, don't we? The religious realm, the religious church clings to that. They claim that. They hang on to that because we just can't make it without his love. What do we know about love? I mean real love. We're talking about a biblical love. We're talking about a heavenly love. We're talking about a spiritual love. We're not talking about secular love that is out here that's floating around and quite often really doesn't even have love or is not love at all. It's some kind of something else. What is it that we know, really definitely know about love? Do we understand that love is jealous? Wait a minute, preacher. I thought that we weren't supposed to be jealous. Love is jealous. As a matter of fact, God declares to us, God announces that he is a jealous God. Look it up. 2 Corinthians 11:12 pretty well states it, but besides that, I believe that all through the Old Testament we realize that God is jealous of his people. God is worthy to be followed. God is worthy to be sought after. But in his jealous love, there is the fact of spiritual effort being required to develop the soul. Mark that down in your mind. The fact of spiritual effort being required to develop the soul. Let's try to illustrate it this way. Friday night I was down in Corydon, went to church in Corydon, and Jonathan and Jelena Glick were there, went over to the parsonage afterwards. Jonathan and Jelena have a little boy that's not quite 1 year of age, and he's almost reached that one-year-old point, and a lot of excitement in the family. Set him on the floor, let him stand on the floor with him holding one finger, and boy, he could just walk. What do you do when that child is right at that point? Moms and dads, what is it that you do? You take the child and you stand them up, and then you back up somewhere with something enticing. Even if it's nothing more than, please come to mama, or please come to daddy. Maybe you have something for that child wants besides you. But there is an enticement to bring that child and cause them to walk. And when they fall down and crawl, no, get back up, stand there, and then you back up again, and you begin to entice them to come to you. Here, come to mommy, come to daddy. The fact of spiritual effort being required to develop the soul. Where God is placing us in something in the midst of our lives, enticing us to come to Him. Enticing us or placing within us the idea or the thought or the reality that we have within us the option of going to Him and entreating Him. Can we see it this way, that the Lord withdraws Himself and perhaps is silent at certain points or sometimes, and it would make us or to give us the option to pursue Him or to call out after Him? And when we pursue Him and call out after Him, the victories that follow and the fresh discoveries that come, the experiences that we receive refresh and renew spiritually. Someone said that there are spiritual grades to salvation on earth, and there are spiritual grades to reward in heaven. Now, at first glance or at first listening to that statement, you may say that's absurd. The ground is level at the cross, and sure enough, it is. But I believe that that there may be evidence to it, and as we glance around at the same gospel and the same surroundings of some Christians, but we will find that there are some Christians that drag out a poor existence spiritually, while there's others that will develop into moral stalwarts and become kings and priests unto God. Is it clicking or is it ringing a bell? There's some... the same gospel, the same ground level cross, but there's some that just are weak Christians. And there's some that are strong Christians. They eke out a poor existence, or they develop into vibrant, healthy Christians. Maybe the explanation is simple. In the instant that God, as is hinted in this passage of Scripture in Luke 2, He has withdrawn Himself from the heart or from the life. And that first class, that first group of people sit down at once in gloom and despair, and they let Him go. They let Him go. But the second class, they rise up immediately. They rise up and they follow after and they entreat the Lord. And with importunate prayer and patient waiting, they constrain Him to return and they constrain Him to stay. They hang on in the midst of the clouds. Like Abraham, they ran after the angels, the spiritual being. Like Jacob, they say, I will never let you go. Or like the disciples of Emmaus rode, they urged the retiring Christ to stay. And like the Syrophoenician woman, they with tears say, true Lord, I am not worthy of your bread, but just give me the crumbs. Maybe that's why it was said that Fletcher's face shone. Maybe that's why that there's some of the old spiritual giants that'll never be forgotten in the religious world, because they were men and women who had a way of wrestling with God and would take no denial. They would not take a no from or a turning away from the Lord. They had a way of looking. They had a way of calling into the silent heavens until an answer, and the king himself would come. And in a word, they ran to the angels. They ran to the Savior. If Jesus would tarry, they would at once seek after him. And they would long for him. They would find him. So it comes down to this. If you want God, if you want more of his divine presence, entreat him. Go after him, pursue him, hang on to him. While the sun is shining or it's obscured by clouds, when the dew is heavy or the ground is cracked with dryness, hunger and thirst after him, seek him early, he will be found. While he tarried, Jesus tarried behind. But when those that were longing after him missed him and recognized that he had tarried or he had passed by, they went after him, they pursued him, and they received his presence. Are you entreating him, pursuing him, longing for him? Let's stand together this morning. Trust you have a good day today. Thank you for your attendance and attention this morning. We have the option to pursue him, to entreat him, to long for him. May God help us. Warren, would you dismiss us this morning?